Good morning. Bring you Christian greetings this morning. It is a good thing to be together. A few weeks ago that Glenn and I were both prepared to preach on the same Sunday morning. And I have it on. I'm not getting anything here. Testing. You got it now? Okay. So I would like to share that sermon with you this morning. And the title of it has, So the last shall be first. So the last shall be first. And I don't know how you understand that phrase. There's this verse or this quote that Jesus gave, and I think we can find it four times in the New Testament, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And I don't know how you understand that, but I've often wrestled with that statement a little bit. What exactly does that mean? It's handy to use when you want children to get in line. Other than that, I'm not sure what else we've used it for effectively. They know it's from the Bible, and so they know they got to get in line then. But what does it mean? So we've all heard Jesus saying that, and if you're like me, you've wondered what does that mean. So I'd like to think about that a little bit this morning. What was Jesus trying to say to us? What was he trying to tell us? And so in order to do that, one of the questions I had is that statement a promise or is it a warning? Which one is it? How many of you think it's a promise? How many of you think it's a warning? Okay, hands going up on both sides. Some people putting their hands up both times. All right. I actually think it maybe is both. I think maybe it's both. It's in the scripture four times, Matthew 19:30, Matthew 20:21, Mark 10:31, and Luke 13:30. And so in order to get the context of this line, I'd like to back up and see what Jesus was discussing with his disciples previously. And so if you would do that, I would like to turn to Matthew chapter 19. That's the passage that we're going to look at the most. There's one verse in Mark that I think is really important in this story that we don't want to miss. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. So Jesus is talking and he's walking with his disciples. The story that we begin with in verse 16 is where Jesus is counseling this rich young ruler who comes to him. So it says, as Jesus starts out on his journey, it says, "Now behold, one came to him and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say unto you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Well, who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me shall also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So here we have the story of the rich young ruler, which we're familiar with. Observe the question, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's not the right question. That's not how you get there. And Jesus doesn't answer it at first. Jesus doesn't give an answer. Jesus asks him questions in return. And don't you always like when you ask a question and somebody tries to answer you with another question? I always don't like when that happens. But it seems like supposedly wise, smart people are supposed to do that. So if you do that, then that means you're smart. So he asked the question, why are you calling me good? Why do you call me good? Jesus didn't often claim his deity. But there is a subtle sense in which Jesus is saying, so you think that I am good? There's only one person that's good. There's only one place where we find goodness, and that is God. Jesus was subtly allowing the sense to develop that he himself is God. It wasn't a direct claim, but it was a subtle claim to his deity. Then he tells him to keep the commandments. Six of them that are about human relationships. There are other commandments that are more about the relationship between us and God, but these six that Jesus gives him are about human relationships. And so Jesus is suggesting to him that the real issue in your heart is not you and God, it's how you're relating with people. It's how you're relating to things on the earth. It's the things down here that is tripping you up. Now, we shouldn't take these broad generalizations that whatever Jesus said to the rich young ruler applies to us. It applied to him. It was his personal problem. We may have other personal problems. But this rich young ruler's problem with getting into the kingdom was that he had problems on a horizontal level. He wasn't doing well in his relationships. He was not doing well in relating to the things that are here on earth. And Jesus cuts to the chase and he says, go and sell that you have and give to the poor. So he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what must you do? I'll tell you what you got to do. You got to get rid of all your stuff. You got to stop valuing stuff. And that was at the heart of what the rich young ruler was dealing with. Now, we may have other things. If we ask the question of Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would Jesus say to you? What would Jesus say to me? What do you need to do? What do I need to give up? What do I need to be willing to let go of that is blocking me from having a relationship with Christ as He wants it? Jesus knew this was his stumbling block. And so the question for us is, what is my stumbling block? What is your stumbling block? A lot of times we look at this story, and I think sometimes the rich young ruler, later on Peter, gets a little bit of bad rap in how things are developed here. But what I find in this story is a very gentle Jesus. There is warning, there's promise, but the warnings that Jesus gives are very gentle. And if you go into Mark 10, verse 21, when Jesus is talking to this rich young ruler, it says, but Jesus looking at him, you know what it says? What does it say? He loved him. But Jesus looking at him, loved him. I was really touched by that. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This was not a harsh or a callous condemnation of get rid of your stuff if you want to be in the kingdom. He was understanding his heart. He knew what was in his heart, and he was drawing him out. He was drawing him to himself by his love. Jesus was calling him higher. These are words of love from Jesus. So now let's go on to verse 23. So then Jesus is talking with the disciples further, and he's explaining what's going on here, this next passage. And he says it assuredly is hard. He's talking to them about riches. It is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say it's impossible, but he says our riches can get in our way. It can make a problem. And so he challenges them that that there are things on earth that we have to give up. Romans talks about the besetting sin that does so easily beset us. All right, there are things that can get in our way, and we're challenged to be able to face them. But when the disciples heard it, they're like, we all have problems. We all have issues. We all got things that get in the way. How are we going to be saved? And then Jesus says, well, see, with men it is impossible. You can't do it alone. You can't. Like, we're talking Sunday school lesson, and we're talking all these things of mercy and truth and Esau and Jacob. And I don't know what all you ladies discussed, but we men went to some of these deeper places that maybe you didn't go. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, we got some more to talk about here later on today. Who then can be saved? With God, all things are possible. With men, this is impossible. And often, verse 27, Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. What therefore shall we have? And Peter often gets a bad rap. I have a special place in my heart for Peter. Maybe because I'm like him. But there are times when I'm not arrogantly asking to be acknowledged. I'm saying, so, we have left all. And I think Peter was possibly sitting there, not arrogantly saying, I've left everything, Jesus, what do I get? It was more like, we've left all. We're following you around Palestine. We have left houses and lands. What do we get? Like, I think it was possibly an honest question. And Jesus doesn't condemn him either. He says, you're going to inherit the kingdom. Whatever you've given up, you're going to receive back 100-fold. And he tells the disciples here that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know if that is, I don't know if that, how that fits into prophecy or whatever, but that's what he says. He says, surely I say unto you that in the regeneration, I think, does King James say resurrection? Not sure. I'm reading New King James. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And so, what I hear Jesus saying in this whole thing, and I'll get a conclusion and then we'll keep going, but those of us who have served for years and years and years and you're wore out, that's not missed in the kingdom. That's not missed in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't miss that. You will receive 100-fold for what you have done. But Jesus also throws in something here that says, but also those that come in late are going to be rewarded just as equally. And that kind of trips us up. We're like, well, why do they get that? But that's what Jesus said. In the kingdom, He rewards those who come in late the same as those who have served a long time. The first shall be last and the last first. Most of my time, my experience tells me that if I'm last in the line at fellowship meal, I really do end up eating last. So the last are last, right? That's my experience. And I think when we look at life, we have to acknowledge that a lot of times the last do come in last. And a lot of times the first come in first. So how do you reckon with Jesus' statement here? What is fair? We had a chapel about this the other morning in school, and I left a lot of unsettled kids when we finished chapel because we didn't answer all the questions. And I'm going to leave some of you unsettled this morning too and maybe give you some chance to answer some questions too. But let's go on. Okay, so this is the passage that is the background before the next section. The world lives according to the survival of the fittest. If you want to be first, then you need to do what you need to do to get there. I remember being told by a man in Lancaster, a businessman in Lancaster, that he feels sorry, sort of, for people who don't have enough. But it's America and there's equal opportunity. So, sorry. You should have tried harder. Or you should have chose differently. I was by a fellow brother that all of us would know. That's really not how Jesus says it is. And yet, at the end, the conclusion I'm going to come to is a little different. Because Jesus really doesn't count time and talent and knowledge and wealth the same as we do. Why is it fair that I live here in America and I have what I have, and yet I can go to India? And our children were impressed by the stark images of mud and sewer and blue tarp tents. They were there. And we drove past them. And why are our little children in this church any more deserving of good food this afternoon and a soft bed tonight than people that are eating rotten food and sleeping in mud? And that was the life that they were born into. So the question of fairness isn't, are we all equal? The question was raised in our Sunday school this morning about Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah. The question was asked is, who of them in that story deserves God's favor? Who did right and who did wrong? And the answer is, no one deserves God's favor. And so when we wrestle with the question of fairness, we're wrestling with, have I received equal as the next guy? Have my children received equal as the next person? And that's the wrong question. Because that's not how Jesus answers the question. Let's go on to chapter 20. I told you, this is going to be wrestling. I have always been uncomfortable with this passage. I know this is what the Bible says, but I don't like it. This isn't the way it's supposed to be at the end of this story. Chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right I will give you. All right? They should have said, wait. I need a contract. Because he says, whatever is right I will give you. Today we'd say, hang on a second. Well, I need a contract. I need something in writing. He says, whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Verse 5. And he went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, and the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those that were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a penny. And when they had received it, they complained against the landlord, saying, these last men have worked only one hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this man, last man, the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called and few are chosen. I don't know about you, but I find that very unsettling. If I treated the school children that way, I'd be in trouble. You're not fair, Mr. Groff. I've been told that lots of times. Laborers in the vineyard waiting to be called to work. If we want to track this back out, it says he went out early in the morning to hire laborers. And so according to their work day, that would have been like 6 o'clock in the morning. And they're working a 12-hour shift. So he started at 6 o'clock and he hired laborers and he agreed with them for a day's wage. That's what the Greek would be, a denarius. And that was a day's wage for them. And then he goes out at 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, and he says, you're still here, go work in my vineyard, and I will give you whatever is right. And again at noon, he goes out, the sixth hour. He goes out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he tells them the same thing. Go work in my vineyard, and whatever is right, that's what you will get. And finally, at 5 o'clock in the evening, there's 1 hour left in the day. At 5 o'clock, he says, you're still here. Why are you still standing in the marketplace? And they said, well, no one's hired us today, so here we are. He's like, well, go work in my vineyard, and whatever is right at the end of the day, I'll give you. So they went, and he calls them first. So they maybe didn't even work a whole hour. He started calling these workers in at 10 of 5, or a quarter of 6, rather, and he starts giving them the wage. Some of these men only worked for an hour, or a little less than an hour, and they got a whole day's wage for it. And those that coming back saying, now, wait a minute. He just gave them a day's wage, so maybe we're going to get a week's worth here at the end of the day. This guy must be wealthy. He's very generous. And lo and behold, they only get a day's wage. And they're upset by that. So what are the applications? How do we deal with that? What is the answer? Well, I think the simple biblical answer is grace and gratefulness. Grace of God is extended to you and me, who don't deserve anything. The Hebrew word for love is hesed. And I've talked about this one other time, I think, but hesed is possibly more complicated than even the Greek word agape. Hesed is committed love, devotion, devoted love, steadfast, dependable love, love that reaches beyond the ability of reciprocation. Love that goes beyond what we can do to reciprocate. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. If we ask ourselves the question, what is fair and what do I deserve? None of us deserve. None of us deserve anything. And so the question of what is fair really doesn't apply. Now, how do you work this all out? Because the Bible goes over and over again that God is fair and God is just. And we talked about in the men's class that God will always judge sin accurately. Sin will always be judged. We can go through the Bible over and over again. Sin will always be judged according to God's righteous, holy judgment. It will get paid. The debt will get paid. But there is also the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God. And God has made this perfect plan of salvation for us to live inside of, where the judgment that we're supposed to receive is beyond our understanding. When we were doing this in school, one of the neatest things at the end of that chapel period was one of the young ones raised their hand and they said, no, it wasn't a question, it was more an observation. They said, well, in that case, grace isn't fair. And it was a young student. I was like, wow, that's what we were after here this morning. Grace isn't fair. Because none of us deserve grace. And so where I want us to come out at the end of the day here is a new awareness of the grace of God. I almost entitled this sermon, Beyond Fair. Beyond Fair. The love of God, the grace of God is beyond fair. We strive for fairness till we're blue in the face, and we're asking these little people that are fighting over something, or ourselves that are fighting over something, and say, well, who had it first? Who deserves to get it? That's not the right question. That's not the right question. What does grace have to say? Judgment is what I deserve, yet He has given me everything. I have defined hesed as He who owes me nothing has given me everything. He who owes me nothing has given me everything. That's love, like God only can love. When we aspire to be fair, we have only reached first base. In the Old Testament, God was just. In the New Testament, we find a God who has shown us a way to be both just and merciful 100% in completeness. grace and truth came together in Jesus Christ. Jesus says that at the end, the last shall be first. The first may end up last. Sinners may come into the kingdom before the religious of that day. He's looking at the disciples, and he's looking at the Pharisees, and he's looking at the mass of people that are following him. And he says to the Pharisees, there are many who go into the kingdom before you. So one of the warnings that I see in this study is that those of us who have had incredible heritage, and was there a warning for Peter? There may have been a warning for Peter. That Peter be very careful, in spite of all that he has sacrificed for Christ, be careful that he doesn't trust in his own sufficiency. Be careful that he doesn't trust in his Israeli heritage. Paul says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day. And I count all that but loss. That wasn't going to get him there. It was only by the grace of God. God is fair. He is a just judge. All sin will be punished. And yet God is perfectly full of grace and perfectly just. We seek to be like Jesus. Our striving will be a balance in our lives between grace and mercy and justice and truth. Those things will become balanced in our life as we become more and more like Jesus. When we learn to love like that, we're finally getting close to who Jesus was and is. So I'm going to ask for a closing song and then come back and see if anybody has any comments or thoughts that you'd like to share in regard to this passage. I don't know that I've answered all of the questions. Did this study out of my own wrestlings. These are my concluding thoughts. Concluding thoughts is a whole page of notes, so I don't know if they're helpful or not, but these are my concluding thoughts. The first one is that God is ultimately just. God is truly, ultimately, He is just. Romans tells us that He is the just and the justifier. You and I have a problem. We got a sin problem. And our sin has got to be punished. And if God is perfectly just, my sin has to be punished. But He also knows that I can't do it. And so in His ability as God, He then created the whole plan of atonement and sent His Son Jesus to justify us. That's an incredible picture. We talk about Abraham sitting there with his sacrifice in the desert, and it talks about a smoking furnace and a burning pot, and how we talk about how covenants are made and how the people who are doing the covenant would pass between the covenant one way and then the other way, fulfilling both sides. God passed through the covenant fires there with Abraham, the burning pot and the smoking flame. God showed Abraham that He would take care of that covenant, and He's fulfilling both sides of the covenant. All right? And Jesus does that for us. God is ultimately just. He will always reward righteousness appropriately. Peter's question, what then shall we receive? God says, I'm not going to miss it. Don't worry. It's not going to get missed. But He will also punish sin equally. God always fulfills His promise to His children. Number two, He will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what you have done, no matter where you have gone, no matter if you think you're forgotten, God always fulfills His promises to His children. You are not forsaken. Number four, this is one that we have to acknowledge, though we're not always sure what to do with it. God seems to have awarded knowledge and talents and abilities and wealth and even time with differing measures to different people in different parts of the world. Now, we all say we all have the same time. That's not true. I just faced that question in the last year about my time. How much time do I have left? Yes, we all get 24 hours of the day, but we are not promised how many days we have. Time is not equal for all people. God has not given all of us the same talents or abilities. God has not given all of the world appropriate wealth, the same wealth. So when we say, is God fair, that's not where we're supposed to be asking the question. God does not count fairness in the same way that we tend to. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says this, God is not slack as some count slackness. And the English word that we would be using there would be, God is not slow as men count time. And so that verse goes on to say that God, He is long-suffering and will not for, God will not, God's will is not for any to perish. Okay? And so we look at the time, and Peter's answering the question. Some people say that you're calling for the resurrection and the resurrection is never going to come. We're already 60 years down the road from when Jesus was here and He hasn't come back now, so where's the promise of His return? And Peter's saying God is not slack concerning His promise. God doesn't count time the way we are, the way we count time. Sometimes His slowness to avenge evil frustrates us. But be patient. God will always vindicate the righteous. God will always reward us according to our hearts. Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. Is there more required of you than other people? Yeah, it might be. It might be. There might be more required of you than other people. There might be more required of your children than other children. To whom much is given, much will be required, Jesus said. Luke 12:48. At the end of the day, one of the things that I remember from Sheila's grandfather's funeral was when they did their viewing, and I don't know if this is a Weaverland conference always, but Grandpa was in a coffin, not a casket, very simple coffin, out in the middle of the churchyard, by himself. And there was all of the women gathered on one side, and there was lots of people, this might be 500 people, and all of the men standing on the other side. And then right before we went to burial, I think there was this final viewing where everybody just filed past there then. But one of the things that I thought while I was standing there is, no matter how we live our life in family, no matter how we live our life in community, we go to the grave alone. You will meet your Maker by yourself. You will meet your Maker by yourself. So each of us will stand alone before God and answer for what we have done with the gifts and the talents and the time and the energy and knowledge and wealth that God has given you, me. We each will answer for ourselves, not for how the Indian who lives in a blue tent lives. I will answer for how I live with what I've been given. God will reward each according to His almighty justice, His holiness, His righteousness, and His mercy and His grace. God rewards in perfect balance. Each of us will answer alone before God how we have treated our fellow man. And I think we can live with that. Remember David when he counted the people against God's direction. David was at a point when he wanted to know, how many soldiers do I actually have? And Joab says, Joab says, no, don't do that. We're not supposed to count. God had given them a very specific instruction not to count the people. And David said, no, I'm going to. And Joab says, you shouldn't do that. And David said, well, go do it anyhow. And so Joab went around the kingdom and counted everybody except the tribes of Levi and the tribe of Benjamin, so David didn't have an accurate count anyhow when he was done. But he comes back, and God was really displeased with David. And I don't know if we even understand why God was so upset about that or why God didn't want to count them. But in 1 Chronicles 21:13, David says, I'm in a desperate situation. God had decreed that for David's sin, He was going to give a choice between three punishments. One was 3 years of famine. Does anybody else remember what they were? I can't say them right here now. One was, enemies were going to attack. Yeah, he was going to run before his enemies for 3 years, and then the plague for 3 days. And he says, take a choice. Which one do you want? Which one of these will you take as your punishment? And David's response was, I am in a desperate situation, but let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into the hands of mankind. So when we get to the end of the day, are we always going to be fair with each other? Probably not. At least not the way we count fairness. And so we try to grade each other on how we're doing with fair. It's never going to come out right. Because we have different ways we think about that. What's fair, what's this, and what's that. Let's always come back to the grace of God. And as we see Jesus, and as we see how Jesus related in these situations, He looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. And I think sometimes we need to look at each other with a little bit more love than we do in some of these situations. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great. Do not let me fall in the hands of mankind. So, what's that? What is fair? What is not fair? God is perfectly just, but God is also perfectly full of grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Your word to us and for presenting different ways of thinking than what we typically do. For Your ways are higher than our ways, and Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I pray that You would go with each one of us from here today. Help us to live in the grace that You have given us, recognizing that what each of us deserves is far less than You have given us. So I pray that You'd help us to remember that today in each of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we will have a song now, and